Tensions flare up again in the Al-Aqsa Mosque after Israeli forces raid Muslims' third holiest site. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas describes the raid as a serious escalation. Moscow says the United States' move to provide intelligence to the Ukrainian military will not hinder Russia's military campaign. Voters across the UK head to the polls to elect their new local representatives, with a recent survey predicting huge losses for the Conservative Party. Hello and welcome, everybody. Israeli forces have attacked Palestinian worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque to make way for settlers to enter the holy site in occupied Al-Quds City. A number of Palestinians were injured as Israeli forces fired rubber bullets and tear gas. Israeli troops have on various occasions attacked Palestinians at Al-Aqsa over the past several weeks. And that comes despite repeated warnings by Palestinians urging the regime to stop desecrating the holy site. Resistance movement Hamas has reacted to the latest Israeli attack, calling it a serious escalation and direct provocation. Islamic Jihad also said all those gathering at Al-Aqsa to defend it are supported by resistance groups. The Fatah party reacted as well. It promised a firm response to occupiers and called on all Palestinians to converge on Al-Aqsa. Earlier, we were joined by our Gaza-based correspondent, Asher Shannon. He says the international community is holding the conflict in Ukraine in the spotlight while turning a blind eye to the Palestinian struggle.
So for decades, the international community has turned a blind eye to the Palestinian struggle for freedom. We've seen the recent situation with Russia and Ukraine, and how the world, especially Western countries, have shown double standards regarding the situation in Ukraine and the situation in Palestine. And Palestinians are also blaming the recent escalations on Arab countries, especially in the Persian Gulf region, who normalized their ties with the Israeli regime. They believe that such actions have given Israel a green light to do as it wish as it wishes regarding the violation of the Palestinians and the violation of their rights.
Well, historian and journalist Brecht Yonker says some Muslim countries have unfortunately been enticed by Israeli money in recent years and ignored the Palestinian cause.
More and more Arab League countries specifically, and unfortunately Muslim countries in general, there are more and more of these regimes, of these governments that have been enticed by the prospect of basically Zionist funds, Zionist money, and the direct material and financial benefits of doing business with the Zionist entity and of recognizing the Zionist entity, and have de facto been bribed out of supporting the Palestinian cause. Now, honesty requires us to admit that a lot of these countries have only been really supporting Palestine in words and not in deeds for already a long time. Specifically, of course, some of the Gulf states, including Saudi Arabia and the UAE and Bahrain, even if they, until a few years ago, were to support Palestine by word of mouth, they never really did anything to support them. But now we see that since 2020, specifically, some of these countries, some of these governments have openly gone over to the other side and have started blatantly collaborating with the Zionist entity. And that's specifically the case in the UAE and in Bahrain and in countries like Morocco as well. And this is a very, very deplorable situation, because indeed these people, these leaders, these rulers still claim to be self-professed Muslims. And as such, when an attack is taking place against the sanctuary, against the Al-Aqsa compound, this is an attack against all of Islam and an attack against all Muslims worldwide.
The controversial and Israeli-made Pegasus spyware has appeared again, this time in Spain. Many high-ranking Spanish officials have fallen victim to the application, a reminder that it's breaching privacy, its sole purpose is to spy, and it is undemocratic. But then again, that could be the appeal it has for those purchasing and using it.
Outrage is rising in Spain over a hacking scandal. It has now emerged that more than 200 mobile phone numbers in the country have been hacked. The cell phones of the Spanish Prime Minister and Defense Minister were amongst the targeted numbers. Authorities have detected the Pegasus spyware in the mobile phones of Pedro Sanchez and Margarita Robles. Prime Minister Sanchez's mobile phone was breached twice in May 2021, and Defense Minister Robles's device was targeted once the following month. All in all, 2.6 gigabytes of information was obtained from the Spanish Prime Minister's phone during the first attack and 130 megabytes during the second, while 9 gigabytes were stolen from the Defense Minister. Spain's highest criminal court opened a probe into how the mobile phones of Sanchez and Robles were infected. Madrid has described the hacking as, quote, illicit and external attacks.
The illegal tapping of these phones has been proven in an ongoing verification that will reach all members of the government. We are reporting facts that are verified and reliable, not assumptions. These are extremely serious facts that confirm that intrusions have taken place in areas outside a state institution and outside the law.
The mobile number selections, believed to have been made by Morocco, occurred in 2019. Spain's socialist-led government is also under pressure to explain why devices belonging to dozens of people connected to the separatist movement in the northeastern Catalonia region were infected with Pegasus. The regional Catalan government has accused authorities in Madrid of spying on separatists.
So the Israeli Mossad has had a constant intelligence gathering operation against any client that is foolish enough to buy their materials, and this is being confirmed in the Spanish Prime Minister situation. So the CIA, the MI6, and the Mossad have always entertained a mutual intelligence sharing operation, and this revelation of the Spanish Prime Minister is just another example of that.
Well, the reason or reasons this software is controversial are many. You may recall the software was used to carry out surveillance on journalists, activists, and even kings, presidents, and political leaders. This use was especially criticized in the case of regimes who utilize it to control and jail their opponents, and none is more controversial than its use by Saudi Arabia and its crown prince, given what happened to Saudi dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi.
Pegasus is a malware developed by the Israeli technology and cyber arms company NSO Group. Unlike most spyware, Pegasus doesn't require its victims to unwittingly download it. Once installed, it allows NSO's clients to take control of a device to activate the camera and the microphone, see geolocation data, and read the content of messages. The company claims the spyware is used for counterterrorism purposes, but it's been accused of helping facilitate authoritarianism.
Well, the Israelis are notorious for the development of technology that they can sell to dictatorial regimes like Saudi Arabia, like United States, like the United Kingdom, as well as others. But they always install a backdoor as well.
There are now serious concerns within the European Union about the spyware. In 2020, a target list of 50,000 phone numbers leaked out and analyzed by international media and rights groups revealed that the list contained the numbers of leading opposition politicians, human rights activists, journalists, lawyers, and other politicians. In France, President Emmanuel Macron is believed to have been on a list of potential Pegasus targets. And UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson has been warned that his office may have been targeted in 2020 and 2021. It's now emerged that the phone of Jamal Khashoggi's wife was also infected with the spyware. Khashoggi was a dissident Saudi journalist who was brutally murdered in Istanbul in 2018. The European Data Protection Supervisor, the European Authority on Data Protection, is already advocating for prohibiting the development and deployment of espionage programs with capabilities such as Pegasus. NSO Group has already been placed on the US blacklist. The decision reflects deep concern about the impact of spyware on US national security interests.
Moscow slams the West for providing weapons to Ukraine, saying such moves prolong Russia's military campaign in the country.
Coupled with the flow of weapons that these countries are sending to Ukraine, these are all actions that do not contribute to the quick completion of the operation, but at the same time, they are not capable of hindering the achievement of the goals set.
Peskov said Russia was well aware that the United States and its allies are also regularly feeding intelligence to the Ukrainian military. He was reacting to a New York Times report that claimed the U.S. has assisted Kiev's forces in killing Russian generals by sharing intelligence on their location inside Ukraine. The report does not specify how many generals were killed with American help. However, a spokeswoman for the U.S. National Security Council rejected the Times article. Adrian Watson insisted that American battlefield intelligence was not provided to the Ukrainian forces with the intent to kill Russian generals. A three-day ceasefire in the Russian-held city of Mariupol, southern Ukraine, has come into effect. The truce began at 500 GMT on Thursday. It was announced by Russia a day earlier. A humanitarian corridor has also opened to evacuate civilians from the site of the Azovstal steel plant. Moscow says civilians sheltering there are allowed to travel to Russia or Ukraine-controlled territory. The plant is the last stronghold of Ukrainian forces in the port city of Mariupol. Russia took control of the city last month. Lawmakers warn of dire social consequences for EU citizens after the European Commission proposes to ban Russian oil imports. The 27-nation EU is already enduring record-high inflation and energy prices. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
Hundreds of civil servants inside the European Commission are working on a sixth round of sanctions against Moscow over the conflict in Ukraine. More Russian individuals, banks, and media outlets are being targeted. There is also a proposal to completely stop the importation of Russian oil into the 27-country EU. Legislators say the measures will not only hurt Russia.
They will also affect the lives of European citizens with a direct impact on their homes, their jobs, their wallets.
A debate on Wednesday in the European Parliament heard that inflation in the EU is eating up wages and pensions. Apparently, 36 million people in the bloc are unable to sufficiently heat their homes.
We should not talk about energy poverty anymore. We are talking about actual poverty. People who cannot pay their bills anymore. And therefore, my proposal is to organise a social summit.
The new social crisis and Ukrainian refugee crisis are placing additional pressures on EU health systems, including mental health services. Those working in the sector say there is not enough financial support from governments.
I have a lot of colleagues, they are leaving, they don't want to work as a nurse anymore because the pressure is too high. And because if you have a lot of people inside the houses that cannot pay the rent, they cannot afford to pay food, they cannot pay the gas and electricity, of course they are going to have mental issues.
Pope Francis says NATO's, quote, barking at Russia's door may have caused the conflict in Ukraine. Some EU lawmakers agree and suggest Washington is mostly to blame.
The US needs the war to reinforce the unipolar power, while Ukraine, the people of Europe, and hundreds of millions in the global south will pay the price.
The European Commission's latest sanctions on Russia are presently just proposals.
Ban all Russian oil.
Hungary and Slovakia look set to veto the oil ban. There is growing concern surrounding how the Kremlin might respond to such a ban.
That's because Russia's gas is even more important to the EU's economy than its oil. Economists say if Moscow was to switch off the gas immediately, it would be game over for the European Union. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The family of Iranian citizen Hamid Nouri, currently facing trial in Sweden, has faced daily abuse and harassment from supporters of an anti-Iran terrorist group while attending court sessions in Sweden. Nouri is accused of human rights abuses. His family denies all allegations and says he's been mistreated in custody in Sweden. Robert Carter reports.
The family of an Iranian citizen on trial in Sweden has released shocking allegations of mistreatment as they continue to fight a lengthy legal battle for his release. Hamid Nouri was arrested at Stockholm Airport in 2019. Charges brought against him include human rights abuses against prisoners dating back to 1988. Nouri's wife told Press TV that he'd been held in solitary confinement, physically assaulted by prison staff, and subjected to mental torture. Nouri and his family deny all allegations. His detention has been branded illegal by Tehran.
Not only has the trial been condemned by Iranian authorities as unlawful, but also the treatment of the family of the accused. Shocking footage of Nouri's family being harassed has deepened Iranian anger at the Swedish authorities for their poor handling of the case.
Nouri's family have been in and out of court all week. Every time they arrive, supporters of a notorious anti-Iran terror group, MKO, harass and threaten them. The Swedish authorities are slow to respond. Away from the protesters, we spoke to a local Iranian eyewitness who saw this disgraceful behavior.
It was just really, really sad for me to see an old woman walking up to the stairs to the court and hearing a bunch of words, which actually I'm ashamed even to think about it, not even bring it to my mouth, to even think about it. But this group are known, as I said. We know those people exactly how they are. We know those people from the time which they was killing Iranian soldiers during the war with Iraq. We know those people when they was, I would love to say, leaking Saudi regime's shoes for getting a bunch of dollar or money or whatever, or support from a terrorist regime, as American regime. I really would like to know what's going on for about Sweden, actually. Sweden, a country which always talk about human rights and freedom and democracy, now are supporting and making a favor and show for a group which they have been in years in a terrorist list for whole world, international terrorist list.
The accusations against Nouri are mostly taken from members of this same group. The MKO has been accused of fabricating atrocities multiple times, again raising questions about the credibility of the prosecution, who wished to see Nouri sentenced to life. Robert Carter, Stockholm.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
New York ruling that 26 congressional districts were illegally distorted deals a major blow to Democratic Party's quest to retain House of Representatives. We now present you an article written by Sam Levine. The piece is titled, U.S. Democrats Can't Catch a Break. Election Map Setback Spells Midterms Trouble. New York's highest court recently dealt national U.S. Democrats a major setback in their quest to keep control of the U.S. House of Representatives when it struck down the state's 26 congressional districts because they were illegally distorted in favor of Democrats. New York is critical for Democrats in the decennial process of redrawing congressional districts. The state's 26 seats offer the party one of the richest opportunities to use map-making power to their advantage. Democrats currently have a 19-8 advantage in the congressional delegation, but drew a map that gives them 3 additional seats, increasing their advantage to 22-4. New York is losing a congressional seat because of population loss. It would give the party 85% of the congressional seats in the state Joe Biden won with about 61% of the vote. Democrats saw that advantage as a necessary effort to counter aggressive Republican efforts to distort district lines to add Republican-friendly seats in places like Florida, Texas, Tennessee, and Georgia. Dave Wasserman, a redistricting expert at the nonpartisan Cook Political Report, says, "For Democrats, a maximal gerrymander in New York was almost a prerequisite to any chances of holding the House of Representatives." Over the past few months, observers have noted that the redistricting process appeared to be going unexpectedly well for Democrats, who were buoyed by a mix of court rulings striking down Republican gerrymandered districts and anti-gerrymandering reforms. Some predicted that redistricting would end in a partisan wash or potentially even a balanced U.S. House. Now, that looks increasingly unlikely. Dave Wasserman added, "A couple of months ago, redistricting looked like a silver lining in an otherwise bleak election cycle for Democrats. Today it looks like just another Republican bonus. Democrats can't catch a break." Overall, according to 538, U.S. Republicans are poised to pick up between 4 and 5 in the House this year. Republicans need to flip 5 Democratic-held seats to take control of the House of Representatives. The ruling in New York, which could cost Democrats 3 seats, comes just after Florida Governor Ron DeSantis successfully pushed an aggressively gerrymandered map that adds 4 additional GOP seats. The Florida map is already being challenged in state court. Voting and civic action groups say the Florida plan obviously violates language in the state constitution, prohibiting partisan gerrymandering. But Florida Republicans have firm control of the state's Supreme Court, making any legal challenge an uphill battle. Meanwhile, the New York ruling is one of several redistricting decisions this year that underscore the increasingly important role state courts are playing in policing partisan gerrymandering. Recently, a court of law in Maryland struck down the state's congressional map, also as being too gerrymandered in favor of Democrats. State courts in North Carolina, in Kansas, and in Ohio have all struck down congressional districts as too distorted in favor of the GOP. The Ohio court let a revised map stand for 2022, even though voting rights groups said they were still too biased. Overall, Republicans have been able to get away with gerrymandering far more districts than Democrats have. The fact that Maryland and New York were struck down, and Florida, Ron DeSantis went into attack mode, totally wipes away what Democrats had hoped. There is still a little bit of uncertainty about what the partisan breakdown of New York's congressional delegation will ultimately look like. The Court of Appeals appointed a special master to draw the districts by mid-May and moved the state's primary from June until August. Democrats may also appeal the ruling to the U.S. Supreme Court, which has suggested in recent cases that courts cannot make changes to maps when an election is near. Even though Republicans have gerrymandered districts much more aggressively in recent years, the New York ruling also offered an embarrassing rebuke for Democrats, who have led national efforts to rein in severe partisan gerrymandering. The 4-justice majority said state Democrats had ignored a 2014 constitutional amendment approved by voters that adopted anti-gerrymandering language and put a bipartisan commission in charge of the process. Democrats drew the districts after the bipartisan commission failed to produce a plan. Chief Judge Janet DeFiore, who wrote the majority opinion for the Court of Appeals, rejected the idea that lawmakers could essentially come up with their own plan if the commission failed. The judge wrote, "Doing so would make the commission nothing more than window dressing, masquerading as a meaningful reform."
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of Al-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn salamullahi alayhi. Al-Imam Sajjad, in supplication number 8, verse number 1, he seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from few things. We mentioned the beginnings, so we will skip them for now. We got to the point where the Imam says, وَقِلَّةُ الْقَنَاعَ, and the lack of contentment. Now, before we talk about contentment, let's understand what contentment is. What does qana'a mean? And qana'a, mind you, like the rest of the things that the Imam mentioned, are very necessary for me and you to have. If we have less of it, then we are in trouble. Just like the Imam just before that, he was saying, وَقِلَّةُ الصَّبْرُ, the lack of patience. Lack of qana'a, lack of contentment, is also a problem. So what is contentment? Now, Islamically, we define qana'a and contentment is to be able to sustain and maintain yourself with that which is less. So not by having more. So when we say qana'a, yaqna'u, qani'an, are terms to describe a person who is pleased, who is happy with the least and the minimum amount of things Allah has given to them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in the Quran, says, وَأَطْعُمُ الْقَانِعَ وَالْمُعْتَرُ. There are those who are content with the least of things. You give them and they're happy with. Now, that's a very important concept we need to have in our life. First, let us take a break and then we continue, inshallah.
رَبَّنَا A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
رَبَّنَا رَبَّنَا
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We defined qana'a, or contentment, by having or living with the minimum things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided me and you. That's one.
2, also we have another definition of it, which is not to ask too much of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not to like insist on asking for too much. And we should be happy with what we have. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even when he looks at the believers, he wants them to be able to even be content with not having anything. Now, obviously, that's a very high form of qana'ah, very high form of contentment that a person has to reach so much stages to be able to completely strap himself from the chains of this world and be qanu' and content with nothing. So, as human beings, we live in a materialistic world. We live in a world designed, it was designed for materialistic matter. And as human beings, we are also materialistic. Therefore, there's a connection between us and this world in terms of materialistic or materialism. We are connected and bound to this relationship. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a test for us, especially the believers, the mu'mineen, the muslimin, that he wants to see how much attachment do we give this world? And are we able to strip ourselves from this attachment? Can we even suffer and cut this attachment between us and this material world or not? Now, that's a test of life where the majority of the people will fail. So in terms of wealth, I always want to have more and more and more. I am never qana'. I am never content. I have $1,000, I want 2. I have 2, I want 3. I have 10, I want 20. And so on and so forth. Not to say that I and you should not be seeking these things, because we need to live at the end of the day. But I should be happy with what I have. So seeking itself is one thing. I mean, if I want to be rich and be successful, that's a different story altogether. But should I not be qana', should I not be content with what I have? No, that's where it comes into play, that I need to have the concept of contentment in my life. In terms of, for example, family, in terms of houses, in terms of anything else, we also need contentment. Now, let us take a short break, and then we will continue.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We're talking about contentment, qana'ah. The Imam says, oh Allah, don't give me less of contentment. Because having less contentment, it will get me in so much trouble with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not only that, but it will cause me so much mental problems myself. I'm going to live a very miserable life when I am not content. So, everything that we see around us, so we're just trying to stay with the basics for now before we go in depth of qana'ah, that whatever we see in life, we need to learn and teach ourselves that what we have is enough. So if I have a house, alhamdulillah, I should be grateful, I should be thankful for what I have. I shouldn't try to kill myself to live in a castle. I have a car, alhamdulillah. I shouldn't try to kill myself to drive a Lamborghini. I shouldn't strive and work so hard and destroy my life and the life of my family and everyone around me just so I could have the most, the best, and you know, whatever life can offer.
And this itself is a disease. Have you seen how many people, for example, when it comes to phones, they have the latest phone. Within 6 months, a new phone comes out. So 11 is there, 12 comes out. They have to get 12. Once 12 comes out, they get the 12. In 6 months, 13 comes out. I have to get 13. And you see that we have this problem of continuously wanting to have more and more and more. Which means what? Which means we don't have qana'ah. We don't have contentment. Especially when it suits your needs. I mean, myself, I have a phone. It does everything that I want from it. It's good enough. It's, you know, not very expensive. I'm content. Alhamdulillah. Why do I find it in myself that I have to get the latest and the best? If this is something that's happening to me, then that should ring the bells of danger that my qana'ah, my contentment is less. And the problem with not having this qana'ah and having this contentment, it means I am not happy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because I want more and He's not giving me and I am not happy about it. Now that's a problem. So inshallah, in episodes to come, we will look at qana'ah and contentment in further details. But until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Biden is crushing the Afghan economy by seizing $3.5 billion of its people's money and diverting the other $3.5 billion for a trust fund to benefit the Afghan people.
Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Austin Allman Ryder. This article is published under the heading Biden's decision on frozen Afghanistan money is tantamount to mass murder. Stay tuned for more. After making the initial decision last summer to withdraw U.S. forces from Afghanistan, the Biden administration announced recently that it intends to split the Afghan Central Bank's assets, which are held in the possession of the New York Federal Reserve Bank, between the families of 9/11 victims and unspecified efforts for the benefit of the Afghan people. The decision puts Biden on track to cause more death and destruction in Afghanistan than was caused by the 20 years of war that he ended. For months, the administration has been debating how the future of economic relations with the Taliban-controlled Afghanistan will look like. The assets, which were initially frozen when the Taliban seized control of the country in August, are essential for the liquidity and basic functionality of the economy. With the administration's lack of firm commitment to return the assets to the central bank, which American economists who helped design and still help to run say is still independent from the Taliban, the Afghan people will be reliant on humanitarian aid for the foreseeable future. Already, reports say aid is not enough to prevent the precipitous decline in living conditions the Afghan people are facing. The problem is one of the basic economics. Seizing the central bank funds has brought economic activity to a standstill. People have lost access to money held in banks. Government workers and teachers are going without paychecks. Importers have no access to capital to front the imports. Exporters similarly can't access capital to keep their businesses operating. The currency, the Afghani, has collapsed in value, and inflation is much steeper in Afghanistan than the rest of the world as a result. A White House spokesperson said the administration would create a trust fund to benefit the Afghan people in a variety of ways. In the last few months, as House Democrats squabbled over the wording of letters and senators balked at questions about America's responsibility for the crisis, the situation on the ground in Afghanistan has rapidly devolved. Multiple international organizations have warned that these conditions have pushed nearly 10 million Afghans to the brink of starvation. To survive, people are burning their furniture and other possessions to stay warm or selling them for good. While those 20 years of war, an irregularly long drought, and an especially severe winter have set the stage for the crisis, the proximate cause of the Afghan people's suffering is the seizure of Afghan assets, coupled with sanctions imposed by the United States regime. Members of Congress have been slow in coming to grips with the effects of the Biden administration's policy in the region. In December, Representatives Pramila Jayapal, Cha Garcia, and Sarah Jacobs led over 40 of their colleagues in a letter to the administration that stressed the need for conscientiously but urgently modifying current U.S. policy regarding the freeze of Afghanistan's foreign reserves and ongoing sanctions. Last week, Jayapal, the leader of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, sponsored an amendment to the America Competes Act on the sanctions, While it did not call for an end to the U.S. sanctions regime, it would have set up the groundwork for Congress to formally study the disastrous effects of economic policies. While House Democrats could have muscled the amendment through their own votes, 44 of them joined every House Republican to block its passage. The Intercept contacted each of those 44 Democrats, and not one of them would provide an on-record explanation for why they opposed studying the devastation Afghans are facing as a result of U.S. policies. With the amendment's failure, legislative action to address the crisis appears stalled for the time being, though Jayapal expressed optimism that the vote could be a precursor to an easing of U.S. restrictions. In an interview with The Intercept recently, she said the caucus felt it was a victory to win the vast majority of Democrats in a vote that, for the first time, really took on the humanitarian effects of these sanctions. Her office did not immediately respond to a request for comment on the Banda administration announcement. A senior Democratic foreign policy aide who was granted anonymity to openly share his thoughts on the Biden administration's action said the policy effectively amounts to mass murder. According to the aide, Biden has had warnings from the UN Secretary General, the International Rescue Committee, and the Red Cross, with a unanimous consensus that the liquidity of the central bank is of paramount importance and no amount of aid can compensate for the destruction of Afghanistan's financial system and the whole macroeconomy. Mark Wisbrot, co-director of the Center for Economic and Policy Research, agreed with the characterizations of Biden's decision as mass starvation. "Most people don't understand the economics of Biden's devastating decision," he told The Intercept. "If a country doesn't have reserves and it doesn't have a functioning central bank, then there is no amount of aid that's going to come anywhere close to making up for that." Recently, after months of insistence from human rights activists and international non-governmental organizations, Congress finally began to debate the United States' role in the rapidly escalating humanitarian crisis in Afghanistan. In a long-overdue hearing in the Senate Foreign Affairs Subcommittee that governs the West Asia, Subcommittee Chair Chris Murphy acknowledged that humanitarian aid alone would not be enough to prevent the rapidly approaching death of thousands of Afghans. Murphy did not directly call for a shift in U.S. policy during the hearing, but he said in an interview with The Intercept that the administration will need to ease sanctions and unfreeze some Afghan assets to mitigate the crisis. "I believe that it's time for us to release the money," he said. Though he reiterated concerns over whether the Afghan central bank can remain truly independent for long under Taliban rule. The only other senator to publicly call for these actions is Senator Bernie Sanders, who tweeted his position on the matter last month. Neither senator's office responded immediately to a request for comment on Biden's decision. Other senators have mostly dismissed questions about America's complicity in a potential Afghan genocide. In interviews with Intercept over the last week, several typically outspoken liberal senators have demurred or rejected the premise of questions about U.S. sanctions regime. Senator Tammy Duckworth, a veteran of America's war in Iraq, denied hearing about the many reports indicating that humanitarian assistance alone will prove insufficient in aiding Afghans. Senator Tammy Baldwin pointed to the Taliban's prior refusal to allow women and girls to attend school and work to justify Biden's policies, but said she would further study reports confirming that since assuming power in August, the Taliban has continued to allow women to maintain a role in public life. and vocal progressive Senator Maisie Hernot responded to a question about the devastation wrought by sanctions and frozen assets with a question of her own. We're still talking about Afghanistan? In the subcommittee hearing this week, International Rescue Committee President and CEO David Miliband and International Crisis Group consultant Graeme Smith both gave full-throated condemnations of the international community's financial policies in Afghanistan. Together, the two dispelled the arguments that humanitarian aid could compensate for normalizing economic relations with Afghanistan and rebutted those who point to the cruelties of the groups to justify. Together, the two dispelled the arguments that humanitarian aid could compensate for normalizing economic relations with Afghanistan and rebutted to those who point to the cruelties of the Taliban to justify the cruelties inflicted by the Western countries.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble tradition and hadith which has been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. This hadith goes back to something that occurred for the Prophet on his night ascensions to the heavens. In other words, the Mi'raj. When the Prophet was taken to heaven and he ascended to heaven, something transpired and the Prophet related this to people and it became a hadith which has been related and transcribed and was passed down to us. This hadith is a part of a very lengthy hadith which has been narrated in the famous book regarding the night ascension, which was written by a famous scholar, Daylami. In the tradition in which the Prophet's ascension to heaven was recounted, God Almighty has been related and narrated to have said the following to the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam: O Ahmad, be continuous in my remembrance, meaning continuously remember me, always remember me. When God said this to the Prophet responded by saying, O my Lord, how can I be continuous in your remembrance? How could I remember you always? I got a lot of things to do. I got to go to work. I got to go to school. How can we continuously remember God? We have other things to do as well. A lot of people say that. We can't constantly read the Quran or remember Allah. But we want to. How can we do this? In response to this question, God Almighty replied to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by saying the following: Through seclusion from people, despising the sweet and sour of the world, and clearing your stomach and your house of the world. Right? So he mentions, God Almighty mentions a couple of things which, if accomplished, can lead to constant remembrance of God. And this could be interpreted in one of two ways. It could mean that by doing these things, it could give us the opportunity and the capacity, create a capacity and a power within us to remember God. Meaning if we don't do these things, it's preventing us from remembering God. Or it could mean that these acts could serve as a substitute for the remembrance of God. We could interpret this hadith maybe in one of these two ways. The first thing that he mentions, God mentions, is seclusion from people. It doesn't mean that we go and live in a cave away from the people, right? It could be that we stay away from bad people. Or it could mean that, we are with people, but we don't adopt their bad habits, right? It could mean that we limit our, gatherings with people and accompaniment of people to the least amount that is necessary. You know, we can interpret this in one of these ways. Despising the sweet and the sour of the world, right? When we say world here, we mean things that bring us further away from God. Not necessarily the physical beings of this universe, because these are the signs of God. And cleaning our stomach and our house of the world, meaning not having unlawful things, you know, not having unlawful food, not eating unlawful foods, and these kind of things. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at things which bring about continuous and constant remembrance of Allah in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story. In
what is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.